Okay, good evening. And it's November 8th, 2011, and this is our second class in the Derech Hashem series. I want to start just by telling you some of the stories. I was just in Detroit, so I have a few stories from there. I just came back actually about half an hour ago, so I was very happy to get here on time to start the call. This Sunday coming up is going to be the Global Day of Jewish Learning. That is an Adin Steinsaltz idea. Are either of you doing anything for that Global Day of Jewish Learning?
No, I have not heard it before.
I hadn't heard of it either.
You might want to look it up online and just see. I think it's something that is particularly active in more of the liberal shuls, although it doesn't have any branding in terms of, you know, Reform, Conservative, Orthodox at all. It isn't a Dean Steinsaltz thing. His call is Let My People Know. And so he does a Global Day of Jewish Learning, or sponsors one every year. And this year's theme is the Shema. So in Detroit, they have a lot going on next weekend. And so they did it this Sunday, where they had citywide events studying all in all different venues across the city, and culminating in a talk at the JCC with Beryl Wine, and then I followed Beryl Wine. So, so that was nice, and I was interviewed for the video that they're going to be showing, and that video is still not online. I think they'll show that to open most of the learning events on Sunday. I'm curious to see that video. Anyway, it's just interesting to think about the Shema, and I have something to share about the Shema at the end, just so you'll have a thought for the week, but also if you do happen to participate in one of those, you'll have a thought to share. So that was the first thing I did in Detroit, and then the next day I got to meet with Rabbi Dr., I still have a hard time pronouncing his name, Srebranek, something like that. He's the founder of Arachim.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, so that was interesting to meet with him, and I got a lot of CDs and a lot of MP3 CDs with a lot of information that hopefully I can share with others as I learn more, some in Hebrew, some in English. But I asked him, what's the most listened to, what's the most desired information of Arachim today in Israel? Because Arachim is Israeli-based as opposed to Discovery, which is based on it, which is more of the American food for Jews. And he told me it's the marriage, communications, and relationship. That's what people really want to hear, is how to make their life happy, how to make their relationships work, much more than how do I know there's a God, how do I know the Torah is true. It's really how do I live a happy life.
Right.
And I thought that was fascinating to hear from him, especially in light of the fact that just before I met with him, I did a lunch and learn for women, some wealthy women in Detroit. And wealthy, I'd say, not all empty nesters. They were early 50-somethings, which I would think of as empty nesting, but that's not the case in that world. And it was really fascinating to meet with one of them I met with before the lunch and learn. She had just turned 50. And a wealthy person in a fabulous mansion where she lives. But she told me, my life is falling apart. She said, look at you, you're so happy. How could I be happy like that? And basically, she re-asked the question to say, without keeping halacha, how could I be happy like that?
Right.
And the topic of discussion for the lunch and learn was the movie that we see at the end of our lives. This is her question. The movie that we see at the end of our lives, what should it look like? So,
wow, it's a great title for a class.
Yeah, it was great. It was great. Yeah. So I said, you know, the greatest movie you'll ever see. I retitled her class, the greatest movie you'll ever see. Screening, just after you die. The director, you. The story, your life. What should it look like? So that's what we talked about.
Wow.
And so many women were there. One woman said at the end of the class, she said, you know, if I would have known that technology was going to be like it is today, I would have been Shomer Shabbos when my kids were little. I mean, I would have started keeping Shabbos when they were little. And somebody else nodded her head, but they all agreed that now it wasn't possible to do that. It's definitely too late. There's no changing life now, and they weren't capable of doing any of that. And there were even some mid-30-somethings, too, in particular, who were pretty thoughtful. And I was surprised that even they felt that way pretty strongly. I mean, they looked at me, and I gave my background at the beginning of the lunch and learn. But they looked at me and they said, you know, we just weren't raised that way. We just can't, I mean, we don't see how we could do that. They were a we, those two women are close
right.
friends. We mm-hmm. weren't raised that way. We don't see how we could do that. And I looked at them and I was like, I wanted to, in my head, I was saying, did you not listen to the beginning part of this lecture where I set my whole background? But I didn't say that.
Yeah.
I just said, that's the gift of me being a convert teaching a class like this, is that I can offer an example of somebody who wasn't raised that way, who used her own power of choice to make different decisions in her life and choose a different way to live. Oh, but you did it when you were so young, and we're already older and set in our ways, which is true, and yet. Anyway, I thought that was interesting, and what they were all asking for also was, how can we be happy?
Right.
How can we be
wow.
happy, but
mm-hmm.
not keep halacha?
Right.
So that's the challenge, is how to offer people. It's not that halacha is an automatic silver bullet, as you know, to happiness, and yet...
Right.
And yeah, it does make a difference.
Oh.
Okay. Yeah, so that was fascinating. So I just want to correct something from last week and answer a question from last week also. So Shabtai Tzvi lived from 1626 to 1676. So that was pretty right before the Ramchal lived. Now I just lost the date of when the Ramchal was born. But one of the questions that was asked... about the Ramchal, was he actually taught by a Maggid? Is that widely accepted? So I asked my go-to guy that question. I have a Rav that asked, and I'm not going to quote him here just because I'm sure he'll appreciate, I mean, the answer that he gave. It was interesting. It was very evasive. He's a real Shas. He had a huge Talmud Chacham. I learn a lot from him and with him. But I said, somebody asked me this question, was he really taught by a Maggid? Is that widely accepted? He said, I'm not prepared to answer that question. But what I will tell you is that people also think that Rav Yosef Cairo, the Beis Yosef, was taught by a Maggid. And in fact, that's the author of the Shulchan Aruch. And in fact, he even wrote a sefer called Shailas and Tshuvas Min HaShemayim.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not the most unusual thing. I mean, yes, it's unusual, but there are others who have been taught by Maggids also. So it's an interesting thing. Okay, so Ramchal is teaching. He's born approximately early 1700s, 1710-ish. He's in his 20s in the 1730s. So that's only, let's see, that's only like 40 years after. He was born 40 years. So he's really teaching about the same amount of time as we are after the Holocaust, 50, 60 years. So the impact was strong. One of the people that opposed the Ramchal and his teaching was Rabbi Yaakov Emden, who was an anti-Sabbatean himself. He worked hard to counteract the effects of the Sabbatean movement. He lived 1697 to 1776. And you've probably heard of the battle between Rabbi Emden and Rabbi Yonasan Iveshitz. Who was 1690 to 1764, so they were contemporaries. But and I think that battle isn't solved yet today, but Rav Yaakov Emden accused Rav Yonasan Iveshitz of being a Sabbatean and writing Kameas that were Kabbalistic and Sabbatean in nature. And I don't think it's fully solved, although I think in general Rav Yonasan Iveshitz is accepted today. But there still is that question. At that time. Okay. So getting back to the book, we're up to the second paragraph. It's not really by paragraphs, but by sections that are labeled in Derech Hashem. So we began discussing the reality of Hashem's existence. So the way that this book starts parallels also the way that the Chumash starts and the way that the Aseret HaDibrot start, which is just by giving information. There's axioms that are there. You have to know this and able to be to go forward. So the Chumash, of course, starts with Breishit Bara Elokim, Etzer Shemayim Ve'Etz. So it's information that you need to know in order to be able to hear the rest of the book. The same thing with Aseret HaDibrot, Anochi Hashem. There's no commandment there. It's a piece of information. I am Hashem who took you out of Egypt. you just have to know that about me, and now we can go from there. But that's who I am. That's who's speaking. So here he starts with, you have to understand that there's a God. That's the first thing. And so he gives it as an axiom, and from there the rest of the information can flow. And it's interesting that in the second section, he continues to speak axiomatically, although he does say that it's possible to prove God's existence through such scientific disciplines as physics and astronomy, and there's certain basic principles that can be derived, and on the basis of these, you can figure it out through science, but he's not going to go into that, he says. He's going to rely on tradition, because tradition is something that's inerrant, and philosophy and science could be errant. So we have a strong tradition, and that's what he's relying on. And the science, I guess, he'll leave for others to go through, but he's going straight on tradition. So I think it's interesting that he says that it's possible to derive it from nature and its phenomena, but he's going straight from the revelation at Sinai. So let's see. Okay, so he says in the first paragraph that you have to know that God exists. And then in the second paragraph, he says that it's not possible to understand God. So that's how it opens. It's furthermore necessary to know that God's true nature cannot be understood at all by any being other than himself. The only thing that we know about him is that he's perfect in every possible way and devoid of every conceivable deficiency. So he's saying that you have to know God, and yet you can't know God. Those are really those two paragraphs. So one, you have to know God, and the second, that you can't really understand him at all. And really the way to understand those together is that you have to know that there is God and know that you can't know anything about him. So that's also an axiom. And the basic reason for that is because we're created beings. So as created beings, we have limitations on our ability to think and our ability to perceive, limited by the faculties that we're created with. And since God isn't a created being, he's unlimited. So there's no way that we, with limited faculties, can possibly perceive something that's unlimited, just that it's not the right tool of perception. So we can't get there. However, we do have to know that God is there. We just can't understand God or describe God at all. And yet, we do describe God when we daven. We certainly, in Shemana Esrei, say, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibur, Vahanora. So why do we say that? If we can't possibly ascribe to God any kind of description, if we can't describe God in any way, what's up with starting with descriptions? What do you guys think?
Well, my guess would be that in a certain way, nobody can know me except me. I mean, my essence. But people can have certain impressions of me by the things that I do. And in such a way, we can also kind of get a bit of a handle on Hashem through what he does.
Interesting. So it's true that the only way that we can know Hashem is by seeing the way that he impacts on the world. But that doesn't even... We can't even compare how much we could understand you through your actions and how we could understand Hashem through his actions, because it's not the same bridge. So we really can't understand Hashem, even by looking at his actions, even by drawing parallels. I mean, that's the closest we have, and of course we have to use that to try to understand Hashem as much as we can, but we still have to know that we can't. So we do give descriptions. But one of the reasons that we give descriptions, especially in the Shemona Esrei here, according to Rabbi to Yaakov Katz, is that it's really for us, as prayer is for us. Obviously, Hashem doesn't need our prayer, but prayer is for us and to transform ourselves. So the point of using descriptions in Shemona Esrei, is so that we at least have something to hang a thought on, and so that we won't become arrogant thinking about our own importance instead, that we need to make sure that we put Hashem first in our own minds. So using descriptive words to put him there, to put him in a high place in our own estimation, but not to actually think that those words describe him. They're just sort of reminders for us, but they're not actual descriptions because it's not possible to describe. So it's a real challenge. There's nothing that we can say in a positive sense that describes Hashem. We can say some negative things just about what Hashem isn't, but we can't really say what Hashem is, which is why the Ramchal's language here is just that Hashem is perfect in every way and devoid of every conceivable deficiency. But you can't really say more than that, because as soon as you start to describe one thing, you're creating some kind of a limit, a comparison. You're using a word that's not full in its description of what Hashem is. So it just has to be perfect and devoid of every conceivable deficiency. That being said, you're still left open to conundrums. I mean, it's interesting. You know, people ask that famous riddle, can Hashem make a rock that's too big for him to lift? You know, and therefore is he limited? But just bringing that down to a philosophic level that we have to actually grapple with, not just a silly question like that, but what is something that Hashem can't do? He can't make us believe in him. Because belief really has, there's space in belief, the word belief, there's space in belief for doubt. Knowledge means you know for sure. So he could make us know him, like he made the Malachim know him, but he can't make us believe in him. So it's necessary for us, and we'll see as we go further in the book, it's necessary for us to have free will to enter into a relationship, which we discussed a little bit last time, and we'll discuss again further. But it is something that Hashem has to step back to allow us to come to, because it can't be belief if he caused it. So in a way, there are things that Hashem can't do, but of course there's nothing that Hashem can't do. But there still is that conundrum that we have to deal with, and that's just part of not really knowing how Hashem works. We can't really know how Hashem works. So we're just going to continue to look at the axioms of Hashem. There's six axioms in this chapter. So the first is God's existence. The second is that we can't know. That's actually not one of the axioms, but that we can't know that Hashem is perfect. That's the second axiom. So the first is that God exists. The second is that Hashem is perfect. And parenthetically, we can't understand what that perfection is. Now let's go to number three. So in the number three, paragraph three, sentence three here, it's also necessary to know that Hashem's existence is imperative. It's absolutely impossible that he should cease to exist. So imperative meaning there must be that existence. Hashem was never created, so there is never a beginning. There can't be an end. There can't be existence without Hashem. It's not possible. So it's not possible that Hashem could cease to exist. So, and again, we can hopefully we'll get to logical places where we can see that through logic, and yet it is an axiom. It's not possible for this universe to exist at all, the way that we experience it right now, the way that we are experiencing. The fact that we experience the way that the universe, the way that we are, is a proof that there is Hashem and there can't not be a Hashem. It's impossible. So his existence is imperative. I think we hopefully can get there in a logical place, but the logical place still requires a level of emunah to go there. I don't think it's possible to get there. It's not possible to get there completely through logic without any space for emunah. It probably is, as long as you don't have an agenda to not see it. But for people who do have an agenda, for atheists, for Richard Dawkins, for sure, but for anybody else like that, even not on his level, but people who have an agenda to not see God, then it's not possible to use logic to prove God's existence to somebody like that, because there is the presupposition that it's not there, and so there's no amount of logic that can prove it. But I think if somebody is actually open, you could bring them to a logical showing of God's existence. I think that's what Rabbi Kelman tries to do in Permission to Believe, showing that book is not proofs, but a logical preponderance of evidence conversations that can show somebody, bring somebody very close to a proof. Okay, number four. It's furthermore necessary to know that God's existence does not depend on anything else at all. His existence is intrinsically imperative. So we said in the previous paragraph that it's imperative. It must be that God exists. But it's intrinsically imperative. It doesn't depend on anything else at all. So that's one of the things that Avraham Avinu was considering in the midrash of his consideration, whether it was at age 3 or another age, as he thought back to the beginning of all things and realized that everything only exists because a creator created it, but that there must be a first cause that was not created by anything, and that that first cause, that first thing, that Mitzui Rishon, what we call Hashem, if that existed in the absence of everything and was the first cause for all, it means that it doesn't need anything in order to exist because it did exist in the absence of all, which means that it's not dependent on anything for its existence. That's what this number 4 is, that God's existence doesn't depend on anything else at all. It's intrinsically imperative, not doesn't need anything. Okay, this is an interesting paragraph, number 5, in the light of today's technology. It's likewise necessary to know that God is absolutely simple, having no parts to him. At the same time, all types of perfection are present in him, contained in his being, without being separate parts of it. So the Ramchal himself gives the example that the human mind has many different faculties, one area for memory, another for imagination, another for desire, and they're all separate parts. And we certainly know with the brain science today that there are separate parts of the brain that consider different things or that do different things, or whether they cross over or not, but they are separate pieces of the brain. But that's not, it's just saying we have those separate parts, but Hashem does not. All those things are all one. So in a way, it's sort of like thinking about a solid-state technology. And I don't know enough to make a proper technological mushel, but I just know that my iPod, which is probably 3 years old, when you turn it on, you can feel it moving because it has a moving hard drive in it. And the brand new ones, you can't feel at all because they don't move. They have more of a solid piece. And the closer we get to smaller computer chips, everything happens in one space rather than in multiple spaces. It's not a perfect mushel. I'm not saying that it is. But we can today understand more of what something simple might look like as opposed to something with parts. So if you think of the difference between a digital recorder and how that works, and I'm not saying I totally understand how that works, but how you can get something into a digital recording, the difference between that and a tape recorder with all those moving parts. So it just moves us into being able to see that multiple things can work as one. Hashem works totally as one without being able to separate anything into different parts. So that can be confusing for us when we talk about Hashem's emotions or things like that. When we ask Hashem on Yom Kippur to get off the Kisei HaDin and move to the Kisei HaRachamim, you know, as if Hashem could move or as if Hashem could change his mind. But it's not possible for Hashem to change the way that he thinks or is at all whatsoever. It's possible for us to relate to different aspects of Hashem. So it's also something that we can't really comprehend because we're not that way. You know, we do have different ways of thinking, and we could even have an opinion that we disagree with at the same time. Do any of you have examples? Have you ever thought of having an opinion that you disagree with?
No, I was just thinking of asking you for an example.
I'll just give you one example for me. It's just something that I grapple with a little bit. So as an American, as a woman in America, as somebody who was raised in the 70s by the parents that I was raised with, so I'm basically, not 100%, but somehow I'm pro-choice. And yet, as a Torah Jew, I totally disagree with that. I absolutely think abortion is the wrong thing and we shouldn't be doing it. Of course, within halacha, there are certain times that we should. But I would have a hard time voting for somebody that would say there should be no access at all. So I have an opinion that I don't fully agree with.
Wait, but isn't that agreeable with the Torah opinion, meaning there are times where abortion by Torah is allowed.
Yes, there are. So I'm saying.
So
my actual opinion, my intellectual opinion is Torah, because I've chosen to make that my opinion. But my gut opinion is that women should be able to choose.
Okay.
So my gut and my head don't go together.
Right.
That's what I'm saying. So I have an opinion that I don't agree with.
Right.
You know, so I would certainly act on my head opinion, the opinion that I've chosen to have, which is the Torah opinion, and go by halacha for sure. And yet, somewhere in there, there's an opinion rattling around that is mine that I don't agree with.
Right.
But still my opinion. So, of course, God doesn't have, you know, I mean, so we could see inside ourselves sometimes contradictions. I'm sure we have that sometimes with child rearing. You know, sometimes it's just a conflict of desires. You know, you want to get a kid to be happy, whatever, give them sweets, right? But you know that it's right before dinner, they shouldn't have it. Or whatever, they had enough that day, they shouldn't have it. And yet, you know, so there's conflicts of things. So, of course, Hashem can feel all things all at once, but Hashem doesn't feel anything. So it's just hard to imagine Hashem is solid state. Hashem is one, totally simple, not separate. So in simple, we mean not separated into pieces at all. Which has to do with hangs or flows into the next one, number 6, of Hashem's absolute unity. So this one, among the things that it's also necessary to know, is that God must be absolutely one. It's impossible that there exist more than one being whose essence is intrinsically imperative. Only one being can possibly exist with this necessarily perfect essence. And therefore, the only reason all other things have the possibility of existence is that God wills them to exist. All other things, therefore, depend on him and do not have intrinsic existence. So God's absolute unity, that he can't separate any, that he isn't separated out. So it's the simplicity, but everything is together. So when we say Hashem Echad, we mean more. We also mean there's only one. But we mean more than that. Hashem is one. It's not possible for there to be more than one. So it's not just there happens to be in this universe by chance, in this existence by chance, that there's only one God. There's just one of that type. There is no other type. That intrinsically imperative existence can only be one. It's only possible for there to be one total perfection. If there is more than one, it wouldn't be total in its perfection. So if it is total in its perfection, there can only be one. It's not possible for there to be more than one. And if it's total in its perfection, it has to be unified completely. It can't be split at all, because then there would be boundaries or borders or pieces, and that can't be perfect. I'm not saying I understand all of this, but those are the axioms, is that it's a total unity, totally simple, so through and through, no parts, absolutely independent of any other existence, absolutely necessary in existence, totally perfect in existence, and does exist. So those are the 6 I just read backwards, because I'm a little dyslexic. So I'll read them forward. The 6 axioms that the Ramchal is putting forth in this chapter is: A, the existence of God; B, God's perfection; C, the necessity of existence, not possible for Hashem not to exist; D, his absolute independence; his simplicity; and his unity. Those are the 6 axioms of God's existence. Each one of those basic principles flow. The first 2 are the main axioms, that he exists and that he's perfect, and the last 4 flow from those. So if God is perfect, he must exist. If God is perfect, there must be absolute independence, no need to rely on anything else. If God is perfect, he must be absolutely simple. If God is perfect, he must be absolutely unified. So those are just elaborations. Those last 4 are elaborations of the concept on perfection. Any questions on that so far? Great. I want to share a thought on the Shema, and then maybe I'll continue a little bit into the purpose of creation. but in this, it's just something interesting to look at. So it's confusing when we think about the Chumash and the first pasuk that's there, Breshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim et ha-aretz. So I said the Shem Hashem out loud because you don't hear it if you say Breshit bara Hashem. It's the word that's used is a multiple word. The first place where we encounter Hashem in the Chumash, and we know that we have a tradition that the first time we see a word is that placement and the usage of the word, and the first time that we see it in the Chumash, talks about that word's intrinsic essence. So here we have the first time we're seeing Hashem, the first way that we encounter Hashem is in plural, not in singular. Breshit bara Elokim. Et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. So Rabbi Rieti discusses that. Why does it say Breshit bara Elokim instead of Breshit bara Ad Hashem or something like that, so that you have a singular? If the whole point of the Chumash is to create a people that bring the message of Hashem's unity and oneness to the world and live in a way that shows that Hashem is Echad, why start with a word that's plural? So his answer to that, and I'm sure it's based on some commentary, his answer to that is that the way that we first experience the world is with a multiplicity of powers. And when you say, it's interesting that the word Elohim can be like capital Aleph or small Aleph. So capital Aleph is Shem Hashem, and small Aleph just means powers, right? Like Lo Yeh Lecha Elohim Achirim Lefanai. So the way that we first see the world is with multiple powers. Whether they're just multiple forces of nature. It seems like there's a lot of different forces that are at work all together. But we certainly know when the world was shown, we certainly through Maasei Breshit, but nobody saw that through Yetziat Mitzrayim, where the ten plagues paralleled the ten Ma'amarei Breshit, right. We see that Hashem is the one who's in charge of the ten principal powers, all the powers, but showing through those ten principal ways that the address of all those powers, the source of all of them, is Hashem, is the oneness. So even what you see is multiple, is all one. So when we say the Shema, we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. So that first Hashem is related to the oneness. I don't know if you've ever done this exercise, looked at an Aleph, but if you just draw a letter Aleph in front of you, if you can. So the Aleph is really made up of three letters, two letters, but one twice. It's a Vav and two Yuds. So the Aleph, which equals one, can be broken down, taken apart, to equal a Vav and two Yuds, which adds up to 26. Two Yuds is 20, and the Vav is 6. So that adds up to 26, which is the number of Yud, K, Vav, K.
Right?
Yud, the Yud and the He and the Vav and the He also equal 26. So 26 is Shem Hashem. And the Aleph, which is 1, equals 26, equals Shem Hashem. So you can make yourself a little spiritual mathematical equation. Aleph equals 26 equals Yud, K, Vav, K. So that oneness is expressed in the 26, is expressed in the Ad Hashem name. So when we say Shema Yisrael Hashem, that's the Ad Hashem, that's the Echadness of Hashem, Elokeinu. So first there's an expansion there, right? So what we see as Hashem Echad, we're starting with the Echadness of Hashem, seems like so much. So we can say it can be the Elokeinu, the word that comes next, can be possessive. He's our Hashem, Elokeinu, and it can also be at the same time expansive. It seems like so many different powers, right? So the Hashem that we have, we experience in so many different ways, so many different forces in the world. It all stems from Hashem. And then we kind of close that expansion by saying Hashem Echad. It comes from the one source and it goes to the one source. It expands in the middle. But all of that we tie back into the Echad at the end of the sentence. So Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hashem is so large and all one, unified and simple in the end of the Echad. I personally, in my exercise of saying Shema, when I say Shema, I try to think of the Shema Yisrael in two different ways. Saying Shema in a way that's like, listen, hear, right? Listen up is the way to say Shema. Listen up. Yisrael. So what's the Yisrael? So there's two Yisraels that I think about. So first of all, it's to me. Listen up, Yisrael. Like Shema Yisrael, I'm telling myself. This is what I have to hear. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. But it's not just me that I'm saying it to. I'm also proclaiming it to the world. All the Jews need to know that because we are the ones who have to teach the whole world this. So I say the internal Shema Yisrael pointing to me and then also external Shema Yisrael pointing out. Shema Yisrael, all of Klal Yisrael, you need to hear this message. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. It's the one Hashem that's our Hashem. So that's something you can think about, all this Hashem stuff in the first chapter, the expansion and the contraction, really that it's all one, the expansion in our consciousness and in our perception back into the root of Hashem's unity and simplicity of the Echad in the end.
Oh, that's beautiful. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Sure. Okay, should we continue a little bit into purpose of creation?
I'm happy to.
Up to you. Do you want to keep going, or should we... I think we could go a little bit further. What do you think? Okay. I'm using your quiet as let's go. All right. So purpose of creation.
Oh, yeah. No, I'm sorry. I said, yeah.
Yeah, you want to keep going? Okay, good. Okay. Purpose of creation. God's purpose in creation is to bestow of his good to another. All right. So let's read that in Hebrew because I think that's important. Hine ha-tachlit ha-bri'ah haya la-heitiv mituv-o yitbarach shemo le-zulato. So it's interesting that it uses even the language zulato. So zulato, sometimes we think of in modern Hebrew as being another like you, lezulat, to another, but it's just to another. It doesn't mean that there's any comparison at all. So the purpose, the tachlis of creation, the tachlis of all the creation is to bestow goodness, leheitiv mituvo, yitbarach shemo. Leheitiv mituvo. So to give goodness from his goodness, blessed is his name, to another. That God wants to bestow his good to another. So that's the whole purpose of all creation right there in that sentence. That's all there is to it. The rest of the book is commentary on that, how it all works. But that is it. The whole purpose of creation is that God should bestow his goodness to another. So now the question is, how does that happen and what is goodness? So God alone is true perfection, free of all deficiency, and there is no perfection comparable to him. That's what we just discussed. Any imaginable perfection, with the exception of God's, is therefore not true perfection. Pardon? Do you have a question? Okay, other things may be said to have perfection, but it's only relative to something that's less perfect. Absolute perfection is only that of God. So since God desired to bestow good, a partial good would not be sufficient. The good that he bestows has to be the ultimate good that his handiwork could accept. God alone is the only true good, and therefore his beneficent desire would not be satisfied unless it could bestow that very good, namely the true perfect good that exists in his intrinsic essence. So basically, this is God wants to give God's self, because God is the best good. There's nothing better than God. Sometimes when I speak to audiences, I ask this riddle, which does come from a Christian mindset, just because it talks about the devil. But here's the riddle anyway. It's good for audiences. So what's better than God, worse than the devil? The poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you'll die. Right? Better than God, worse than the devil. The poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you'll die.
Nothing.
Nothing, right? Right? Nothing's better than God. Again, we don't believe in the devil, so you can't say that. That's why I said it's not really from our mindset. But the poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you'll die. So, so when God wants to give good, he wants to give good and the best good. Because he's God. He doesn't want to give a second best. So there's lots of good things. You know, I mean, even you pass up the materialistic things, good food and lovely possessions. And and pass, you know, into nicer things. You know, you can do the ace, you know, levels of pleasure, but pass into the nicer things. So, but even when you get to a happy family and children who give you nachas and the world and working with synergy and in peace, still there's something better than that. Better than all of it is still Hashem. And that's what Hashem wants to give. So that's the trick. How does Hashem give Hashem? So we'll see that. But let's keep going with this text just because the text itself is interesting. So this is true in another way. True good exists only in God. His wisdom therefore decreed that the nature of this true benefaction be his giving created things the opportunity to attach themselves to him to the greatest degree possible for them. Therefore, even though created things cannot emulate God's perfection in their own right, the fact that they can be attached to him allows them to partake of it, since they can be considered part of God's perfection as a result of their association with him. They can thus derive pleasure from that true good to the greatest degree possible for them. The purpose of all that was created was therefore to bring into existence a creature who could derive pleasure from God's own good in a way that would be possible for it. So we're going to continue a little bit next, and we'll continue a lot next time, but just looking at this here. So the purpose of all creation is just to bring into existence this one creature who would be able to derive pleasure from God's good, not to get smaller good things, but to actually be able to partake of God. So the whole world had to be set up in a way that a creature could come into existence and then do, we'll see in the rest of the book, it's all about how it could do whatever it needs to do in order to be able to partake of that good. But that's the whole point, is to be able to derive pleasure. Let's see if I can read that right. So, and in Hebrew, so that's the whole purpose of creation is livro mi sheye nehene betuvo yitbarach shemo. So the whole point is that somebody should be able to come in lehanot, to get pleasure. So this is where, if you hear any of the Aish lectures, where they say the purpose of creation is pleasure, it's coming straight from here.
Right.
Right. The whole purpose is pleasure. The question is just, what's the pleasure? So how do you get the pleasure of that relationship with Hashem? And that's what I so desperately wish that I could have told those ladies at the luncheon. You know, like there's only so much you can give over in an hour. But they're all so busy with their things, and they want to be happy without keeping any mitzvahs. And they don't even know that the actual pleasure that they seek pleasure. We all do. We're hardwired to seek it. So we seek it in many different ways. But the actual pleasure that they're really seeking is Hashem. It was fascinating that somebody told me that that same group, Rabbi Kellerman spoke to that same group, or many members of that group, and he spoke about prayer. And the women were all confused. How do you do it? Like, really, like, how do you talk to God? And the person who was telling me about it was like, I don't understand. Like, how could they be so confused? It's not that hard. You just, like, talk. You know, you just daven. But I think what's so challenging for somebody who's not used to it or doesn't understand it is coming into relationship. In order to talk to somebody, you have to accept that they're an entity with whom you could have a relationship or have a conversation, that you could actually talk to them, that they listen to you, that it matters. And if you start to think about Hashem as somebody who, or something, one, it, that matters, then you have to consider your relationship with that. And what does that mean? Is there any obligation? Is there anything you should be doing? Relationships mean obligation, some type of obligation. So I think that's the challenge. And I don't know. I'll leave you with the question. I mean, here we are, Makarvot, and trying to figure out how to get people to see that they need to be in relationship. And just to me, it seems so, like, I don't know, this group just
left me. It's a challenge at an hour a week. Sorry,
yeah.
I interrupted you. Go ahead. An hour a week is definitely not enough. I have that now. Also, this woman came to me about she wants to be cremated. She's in her high 60s. I spent over an hour this week. We're going about it next week, and I've decided that that's my new mission, to make sure that she doesn't do it. But I even started, I said, we have to start backwards. This is a woman who never learned anything, has not given anything over to her children or grandchildren, doesn't affiliate with any. She goes high holidays to the Reform Temple because that's where her son goes and he buys her tickets. but she remembers her grandfather, who was the shamash, and her grandmother. So we spoke about emotional connection.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, she admitted she didn't. But now, you know, she's at this point. And even working backwards of, like, do you believe in a God? Well, I don't know. And there's so little time to kind of give over so much. I'm like, okay, let's spend the next week together. But it's not going to happen.
Right, right. It doesn't. No, it takes forever. It really does. I mean, not forever. It takes a long time. That's what I realized. I mean, emunah, how is emunah built? It doesn't come from a book, and it doesn't come from a class, and it doesn't come from an experience. It comes from all of it over the years of slow, step-by-step, building and growing and building and growing and shifting and thinking and experiencing and building and growing. There's no way that you can give it to somebody, and there's no way somebody can jump in and acquire it just like that. It's not possible. It is. It's a real process, a long-term process. So that's the trick. And I think in their 60s, I think it's a challenge for somebody to realize that they still have time to grow and that's still their option. But I think that's an important message to bring to people, is that it's never too late. You have, I mean, basically you have until candle lighting to get ready for Shabbos. Once you light the candles, you can't get ready anymore. So you have until death to get ready for Olam Haba. Once it comes, you can't do it anymore. And sometimes candle lighting is at 4:15, and sometimes candle lighting is 8:30. You never know, you know, how much time you really get, but you only get until then. So, but
right,
you
and
do
then
get
part
until
of that,
then.
Right, and then part of that conversation, what is, so do I believe in an Olam Haba?
Right.
Right, and if I go to the Reform rabbi, what is she going to say? Right. Now, Lamais, at the end of the day, why am I taking it so seriously? Because she came, a friend of hers comes to all my classes, and she brought her along. She had a good time, and she came back, and she asked it the second week, and she's willing to have the conversation. Somebody to her mind is an observant woman.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why it's like become almost like a passion for me to do it and to do whatever I do to get through to her, because she was willing to ask me the question.
Mm-hmm. I think it's very important that it's more and more people are choosing that today. More and more Jews are choosing it. More and more people and more Jews are choosing it with no problems. You know, they don't think twice about it. They don't have any compunctions at all about choosing cremation. I'm pretty sure that Doron Kornbluth right now is writing a book about it just to get it out there so there's something to use to discuss it with. But there isn't really anything written right now. There's nothing that we can really sit down with somebody and say, okay, let's discuss it systematically. How does this work and why shouldn't you do it? Why is it so
right.
important?
Right, so exactly. So there are articles written that I got, and, you know, a compilation and, you know, stuff like that. But there's nothing, there's no, like you're saying, there's no book or no text or no anything. Again, I can show her that, you know, where it says in the Chumash that, you know, Adam came from, you know, was formed, and, you know, and where it says about burying the dead and you know, and Devarim and all those things. But at the end of the day, there's other than that, there's no real textual base for, you know, somebody to say, okay, let's read it together.
Right.
You know, let's talk about it. It's all conceptual.
Right. So, I mean, it really does take, it takes a lot of time working with somebody to help them come to any Jewish value at all. So, yeah.
No, for sure. And then, look, that's why we do, like you're saying, as Makarvos, that's why we do what we do. But you're definitely right. It takes, at least to me, it's a process.
It really is.
It's a time process. And, you know, I believe our job is to plant the seeds, to water it, and then, you know, we have to leave part of it up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
You know,
spoken by a mature Makarvet. I mean, I speak to a lot of younger ones who just feel so desperate, like it's their job to save the whole world. And you have to know that lo alecha hamlacha ligmor, velo ata ben harin lebetel mimena. You know, it's your job to get started, but you really can't finish the job. And each person is a baal bechira. They have to take responsibility for their own life.
Right.
You know, it'd be nice if they know. That's one of the questions somebody asked me at the luncheon, like, how are we supposed to know? I said, I had a hard time. I mean, I was polite. I'm always polite in these things. But I feel like saying, does nobody in this room have the internet? Like, please, how are we supposed to know? Everybody has the opportunity to connect in different ways. There's so much information available. Even if you were raised in a jungle, but you live here in America today, there's books, there's tapes, there's speakers, there's Partners Tour, there's the internet, there's age.com. There's really unlimited resources today. That's how you're supposed to know. And
right. Right,
so
I
people do have to take responsibility for their own
right,
interest or
the
lack
challenge.
Thereof. Yeah.
That's the challenge, right.
Yeah, they do.
Because people don't connect the dots even when they have the information.
Right, right. So all we can do is try to offer them But they have to take responsibility for actually connecting it. It's really up to them.
Right.
So, yeah, it's a challenge. So... Well, I'll give us all a bracha. We should be matzliach this week in helping people connect the dots, ourselves, our families, and others. And it's Rav Hashem. We'll talk next week.
Yes, thank you very much for a beautiful class. Very inspiring.
Pleasure.
Thank you.
And
okay,
I
wanted to ask you, would it be possible, I know it's really for Makarvos, is it possible for Chavi to join if she wants to?
Sure.
Okay.
Sure. Why
thank
not?
You, because she's home now alone, and I'm trying to.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, so go on. Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right.
Okay.
Okay. Call to bye.
I have a quick question that's not really on the subject. What does the term machshava mean?